Is that better? As you know, we've been... Poor Isaac was back there trying to look at the thing. What's going on? Did something break? No, it's just a technical difficulty on my part. As you know, we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew. And chapter 16 is a seminal point in our Lord's ministry. It's a place of transition. And at this turning point, at this place of transition, Jesus makes it clear that his plan for his people is really centered upon the building of his church. So we've paused to flush out some of the specific implications for our understanding of the church, what it is and how it fits into God's plan of redemption. You remember Matthew 16. Jesus brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked that probing question, "Who do men say that I am?" And the Lord was asking his disciples, "What's the average Jew saying about me?" When you talk to the run-of-the-mill Hebrew friend, your run-of-the-mill Hebrew friend, Joe the plumber, just who exactly do they think that I am? And well, from one perspective, they seem to have a high view of Jesus, because they said, "Wow, he might be like John the Baptist. Or he could be like Elijah or Jeremiah or one of those other prophets." That's not really very flattering if you're the Son of Man and the Son of God. And one of the things we learned last week is that all those answers, no matter how nice and flattering they may have seemed, were dead wrong. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, that's when Peter offered that incredible and right and true confession about his master. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it is a foundational confession for God's people. This glorious apostolic declaration is the confession upon which Jesus is building his church. So this morning, we're going to just flush that confession out a little bit. And I had considered reading Matthew and then jumping around at various scriptures and maybe arranging the study around one of our great catechism lessons. But in the end, I thought it might be more helpful to zero in on a single passage and just sort of learn there what we mean when we confess that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the way, you do understand we won't be able to cover this exhaustively. But I thought a single passage might unify this idea in a way that would be helpful. Let's first ask the Lord to bless us as we prepare to open his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are great and greatly to be praised. We come into your presence as those who need to hear your word, who need the truth of heaven to be spoken into our minds, into our hearts, so that it changes the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act. So we ask, O God, for you to work mightily through the reading and proclamation of your word, that it might have that purpose in your people. And we trust that your word will not return void. So speak, O God, to your servants, for we listen. By the power of your Spirit, enable us to hear, embrace, and trust your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews. I almost said the Gospel of Hebrews. I'm not sure that would be altogether inappropriate, but to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9, although we're going to spend most of our attention on verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Lord, all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Amen. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter made that blessed declaration about his Master: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that confession wasn't ultimately grounded in Peter's affection for Jesus, or the fact that Peter thought highly of Jesus, or even that Jesus was his friend. I'm sure all those things were wonderfully true. But that's not what the confession was grounded in. I mean, again, if you'd surveyed the average Jew, they would have thought kindly about Jesus. They would have perceived their view of Jesus as being quite high. But Peter's confession was blessed precisely because it didn't originate in Peter's mind or even in Peter's experience, but was a sovereign gift of God's grace to him, right? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 16:17. Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Now, we're going to be coming back to this next Lord's Day when we again focus specifically on Matthew 16, but the implications of that are profound. If a person refuses to be instructed about who Jesus is, if they deny him as he's revealed himself, that's a powerful indication that they're unbelievers. Warm feelings about Jesus, happy and pleasant thoughts about Jesus, glorious flowing language about Jesus doesn't mean that a person necessarily has a saving interest in Jesus. And I mention that not just to give you a foretaste of next week, but because I want you to understand why I chose Hebrews to help flesh out Peter's confession. You see, throughout the history of redemption, there have been all kinds of skewed views about the Christ, all kinds of crazy imaginative views about the Messiah, the promised anointed one of God, the one who would come to redeem his people. Prior to the coming of the Messiah, there were wrong expectations about the kind of Messiah God would send, something we've seen Jesus dealt with extensively in the Gospel of Matthew. And after Jesus' ministry, which ended up on a Roman cross, where he died a criminal's death, it was easy enough for the Jewish community to say, "Why follow him? That can't possibly be the Messiah, because that's not the kind of Messiah we envisioned. Not one who's going to die." He didn't live up to our expectations. He didn't turn us into an international superpower. And that's what the Jews wanted. He can't possibly have been the Messiah. Why would you follow a carpenter from Nazareth? And those kinds of accusations persisted. They persist today. And they seem to be behind the vast majority of what the writer of Hebrews was contending with. The letter was written to a group of Christians who had been converted out of Judaism. And they were facing persecution from Romans and from their Jewish friends and neighbors. And it tended to make them susceptible to wrong-headed ideas about the Messiah. And so throughout this epistle, the writer is saying, no, you need to look at Jesus. No, you can't look back at that old stuff. Whatever you thought those priests were meant to accomplish, you've missed it if you don't see Jesus. Whatever you thought the prophets of God accomplished in the Old Testament, you're missing it if you don't see Jesus. Whatever you thought King David and all the kings of Israel were meant to accomplish, if you don't see Jesus, you're missing that. And he keeps writing this to press before his readers the supremacy of Jesus, to fill their hearts with an amazement at how glorious the Christ is, and to warn them that to turn from that Christ, that revealed Christ, is an indication you're not a believer. You have no part in the covenant community of God. So he's correcting all kinds of wrong-headed expectations that had come to exist in the Jewish community and were infiltrating the Christian community that was being written to in this letter. One of the wrong-headed messianic expectations is a part of what's behind Hebrews 1, verse 4, all the way to Hebrews 2, verse 8. And that is, the Jewish community had become completely enamored with angels, right? That's not too hard to understand, is it, culturally? I mean, we have lots of people who are enamored with angels. For the Jew, it sort of flowed out of this. You'll recall that the period of time between Malachi and Matthew, that 400 years that we sometimes refer to as the intertestamental period because it's between the two testaments. During that time, we know the Jews began to do all kinds of speculating about angels. And of course, they also had all kinds of messianic expectations. And over that period of 400 years, they sort of began to blend their imagination about angels and their messianic expectations. So naturally, a lot of that went beyond what the Old Testament scripture taught. And the context of Hebrews would suggest that this group of Christians had perhaps been influenced by a Jewish sect known as the Essenes. The Essenes, they only existed from about 2 BC to 2 AD, but their influence was significant. Now, you may not have ever heard of the Essenes, but you've likely heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? The Essenes were the Jewish sect that used them and studied them and preserved them. Well, in the Essene study of the Old Testament, they developed some really unusual ideas about messianic prophecies and angels, and specifically how those two fit together. The Essenes believe the Old Testament spoke of three different categories of Messiah, that the Messiah might very well come as three distinct people. There would be a Messiah king in the line of King David. There would be another person who would be the Messiah priest in the line of Aaron. And they believed there would be a Messiah prophet after the line of the Old Testament prophets. But here's the really interesting part. They believed that Michael, the archangel, would be over and above these three messianic figures. According to the Essenes, Michael, the archangel, had the responsibility of bringing about all the new covenant promises and the restoration of Israel. So in their thinking, Michael, the angel, was supreme over the Messiah. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, wrong. The anointed of God. And that's what Christ means, right? That's what Messiah means. It means you're the anointed of God. You're specially ordained of God and equipped of God for a purpose. The anointed of God, the Christ of God, is not under any angel. And you see, that's what's being addressed in the question of verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son, today I've begotten you"? And again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." What's the answer? None. No angel has that position. Not Michael, not any of them. The Christ is the Son of the living God. You see? And in verse 6, we're told that the angels worship him. Now, in verses 1 through 4, we're going to see some incredible truths just unfold before us about the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for time reasons, we're just going to go through them really quick, but I encourage you to meditate on these because they are marvelous. And the really seven truths that unfold in verses 2 through 4, seven beautiful truths, but they also point to the three chief offices of the Christ, that Christ is God's supreme prophet. See that in verse 1. That Christ is God's supreme priest, verse 3, because he had by himself purged our sins. And Christ is God's supreme king, verse 3. He sat down at the right hand on the majesty on high. Prophet, priest, and king. And they drive home the reality that the Christ is none other than the Son of the living God. And there's only one, and his name's Jesus. Now, the first place where we see the supremacy of Jesus, that Christ is the Son of the living God, is as the ultimate prophet of God. Let's reread verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by his prophets. So we're seeing here the supremacy of Jesus as God reveals himself through Jesus. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. The writer of Hebrews takes for granted something that's glorious. Something we probably take for granted too. That God has spoken. God has spoken. And we really don't want to just gloss over that or take it for granted. Do you understand? We have a God who's not silent. We have a God who communicates. And he communicates with us because he desires to be in a relationship with us. It's a marvelous truth. In times past, God revealed himself in different ways, in various times. And see, that's contrasted with these last days when God has revealed himself supremely through his Son. And when you work through Scripture, there are many examples the various ways that God has communicated his special revelation to his people. God spoke to Adam in the cool of the day. He spoke to Job from a whirlwind. He spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. He spoke to Daniel in dreams. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. He spoke to Joshua through a warrior angel. He spoke to Balaam through a donkey. But typically, until the coming of God's Son, God revealed himself to the people through prophets. And the Bible teaches us a great deal about the Old Testament prophets and their duties. The prophets carried authority not because of who they were, but because of the message they had, of the one they represented. They were a group of men who were called by God to bring God's message to his people. That's what prophets did. By the way, you see, let me just mention this. Sometimes when we think of prophecy, our mind immediately goes, future. What's going to happen in the future? Okay, you're going to prophesy the future. Primarily, what prophets did in the Old Testament was simply proclaim the word of God. Yes, there were times when those proclamations had to do with future events, but essentially it was the proclamation of the word. That's why prophets, when they spoke, would often do so with the authoritative preface, thus says Sovereign Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God. They spoke for God as the mouthpiece of God. The Apostle Peter teaches us no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. When prophets spoke on God's behalf, it was God's sure word to his people. And see, this is not something those Jewish Christians that received this letter would have doubted. They knew God's word was inspired and authoritative. They believed the entirety of the Old Testament was true. And they knew prophets acted as the very mouthpiece of Almighty God. So those Hebrew Christians who heard the teaching of this book would never have questioned that. But while the Old Testament was completely true, it wasn't complete until God's Son came into the world and made all those prophecies and promises a reality. The prophets of old spoke God's message of redemption. And that message of redemption progressed from one prophet to another through various epics of redemptive history, one generation to the next. And with each sequential epic of redemptive history, that redemptive message got clearer and clearer and more specific and more specific. And it finally became crystal clear what God's plan of redemption would be when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In that sense, that's really what the author of Hebrews is saying. All that revelation of the Old Testament prophets was preparing the way for God's ultimate and final and supreme communication that would come through his Son, Jesus Christ. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He's the supreme prophet of God. He was anointed to reveal God to us, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pick up and read verses 2 and 3 again. And it says, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the Christ is the Son of the living God. And the first thing we learn in these verses about God's Son is that he's the supreme heir of God. He's the supreme heir of God. And did you see what it says? The Christ, the Son of the living God, is heir of all things. He's heir of all things. Not some things. Not most things. All things. And we might ask the question, how would knowing that Jesus is the supreme heir bless and encourage this group of Christians who were counting the cost of following Jesus and in many ways wondering if it was worth it? Well, the Christians who received this letter, you see, due to their Jewish background, would have well known that it was the right of the firstborn son to inherit what belonged to the father. And they would have connected this to the promise God made in Psalm 2, where God said, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And again, there's no doubt this psalm would have come to mind as the Hebrew Christians read it, because it's mentioned in verse 5. The reason this would have been such an encouragement to them is pretty straightforward. If God has given all things to the Son as His inheritance, then certainly whatever the Son has promised to them, He can deliver, because all things are His. They're His birthright. And they become our birthright by our virtue of being in Him. I mean, was Jesus born to a poor family from Nazareth whose family business was carpentry? Yes. But He was first God's Son. And His business is God's business, to save a people for His glory. Did He die on the cross between two criminals? Yes. But He rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And here's the thing. Can He deliver on His promise to provide you and me and these persecuted Christians an eternal inheritance that will never perish, that will never spoil, that will never fade? Can He accomplish those promises? Yes. Why? Because He is the heir of all things. They're His to offer. And that's what the Christians in the early church needed to hear as they're facing these incredible times of persecution about to come. That's what we need to hear. Romans 8, 16 and 17 say it this way. We learn that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You see, dear ones, because Jesus is the supreme heir and because all things belong to Him, we know our inheritance is a certainty. Do you get that? A certainty. I don't know what will happen tomorrow when you go to work. I don't know what will happen tomorrow if you go to school. I don't know what would happen tomorrow if you go on the golf course. If I went on the golf course, I can pretty much tell you it would be embarrassment. But we don't know what's going to happen. But I can tell you this, if you're in Christ, you have an unshakable inheritance. And it's certain. He's the heir of all things. If you're in Him, that's your eternal inheritance. That's your eternal inheritance. Well, the next thing the writer of Hebrews teaches us is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the supreme creator. He's the supreme creator. We see it at the end of verse 2. Through whom also He made the worlds. So the Son's not only the heir of all things, He's the one who made all things. And the word that's used here for worlds is not cosmos, right? It's actually a more expansive word than that. It's a word that means more than just the stuff of creation. It's the entire created order, time and space. Every single molecule in the entire universe owes its existence and its direction to Christ, the Son of the living God. In John 1:3, it tells us about Jesus, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made. He's the supreme creator. And this was a word of reassurance to these Hebrew Christians who had their lives thrown into chaos because of persecution. Chaos because they professed Christ. Chaos because they wouldn't renounce Christ. Chaos because they took a stand for Christ. And it was a word of comfort for them to know that the one who spoke and brought order out of chaos, who created all things out of nothing, is the one they're pinning their hopes to. He spoke and it existed. I'm trusting in Him. He's the heir of all things. I'm trusting in Him. And again, the indication here is that the writer of Hebrews wants this group of Christians to consider the creation and just be awestruck by the Creator. To be awestruck by the Creator. Well, the next thing we see is that the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the one who supremely radiates God's glory. He supremely radiates God's glory. Verse 3 begins by telling us that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Now, that word that's translated as brightness is probably best understood as radiance. Jesus radiates radiates God's glory. And we want to understand that Jesus is not merely a reflection of God's glory, but it's that the glory of God shines through Him. For example, right? The moon. When we see the moon shining at night, we all know, right? The moon's not the source of light. It's just reflecting. It's reflecting the light of the sun. But the sun, on the other hand, actually radiates light. The sun is the source of light. And see, that's true of Jesus. He's not just a reflection of the light. He is the light of God come into the world to penetrate the darkness. Perhaps a biblical example to help us focus on this would be Moses. Remember, he came down from Mount Sinai and his face shone with the glory of God, but that was a reflected glory. That's what we saw, that's what you would have seen in Moses, a reflected glory of God. That's what the angels have in heaven around the throne of God, being in the presence of God. They reflect the glory of God. But on the other hand, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us when we look into the face of Jesus, we see the glory of God. He's the radiance of God's glory. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father." The Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the one who supremely radiates God's glory. The Christ, the Son of the living God, is supreme as the express image of God. Verse 3, Jesus is not only the brightness of His glory, He is the express image of His person. Now, just basically what that means is Jesus not only radiates the glory of God, He is God. That word that's translated here is the express image was a word used to speak of the way an engraver would stamp or imprint a particular image, for example, on a coin. And what that means is that Jesus, in His person, is in the essence of His being, is imprinted as God. That's who He is. He lacked nothing that's in God's nature, because absolutely everything that defines deity is in Jesus. He had all the essential qualities or properties or attributes of God. I love the way the Nicene Creed puts this, which we do occasionally recite. It says, Jesus is God of God, light of lights, very God of very God. Very God of very God. Who else could the Christ, the Son of the living God, be? The Apostle Paul conveys this in Colossians 1:15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. You see, if you want to see God, you have to see Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, "I've been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father." Everything that God is, in His divinity, Jesus is. God's attributes and perfections, all those things belonging to the prerogative of God belong to Jesus. Is God omnipotent? Jesus is omnipotent. Is God omnipresent? So is Jesus. Is God omniscient? So is Jesus. Did he veil the manifestation of his glory, the manifestation of his divine attributes in his humanity? Yes. But he never ceased to be fully God. He never ceased to be fully God. Well, I just want to quote Calvin on this because I think it's beautiful, and then I'm going to move on. Calvin said concerning the purpose of this passage, he said, the purpose was really to build up our faith so that we may learn that God is made known to us in no other way than in Christ. For as the essence of God, so immense is the brightness that it dazzles our eyes, except it shines on us in Christ. It hence follows that we're blind as to the light of God until in Christ it beams on us. It beams on us. Well, next we see Christ, the Son of the living God, is continued to be presented to us as a prophet and the one who is Lord of providence. The Lord of providence. Verse 3 says that Jesus is the one upholding all things by the word of his power. So he's the heir of all things, he's creator of all things, he's express image of God, and he's the one who is holding all things together. Again, we're confronted with those two little words that makes this whole teaching attributable only to God's Son. All things, upholding all things by the word of his power. The idea here of upholding is carrying all things to their completion. By his powerful word, Jesus is bringing all of history to its appointed providential end. All things in the physical universe, all things in human history, all things in the spiritual world. And the world upholding, this word is a present participle, which means it's something that's ongoing. It's going and going and going until Jesus brings these things to their appointed end. And again, we see this teaching throughout Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of history and the Lord of providence, the one who keeps everything in history functioning and held together. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you ever think about this? If Jesus stopped holding the universe together for even a second, it would cease to exist. Cease to exist. That's how powerful he is. The Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, I need to keep moving forward. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ, the Son of the living God, also presented in our passage as God's supreme high priest. Verse 3 said, he had by himself purged our sins. And again, you have to let this resonate with you, what this language would have meant to Christians who had come from a Jewish background, especially those who were coming from a Jewish background and were being tempted to be drawn back into Judaism. Because the religious life of Jews centered on the temple. And returning to temple life meant returning to a sacrificial system. Their minds would have surely considered how year after year, festival after festival, holy day after holy day, they had followed all those elaborate and detailed sets of laws that were meant to govern the countless sacrifices that were offered. Keep in mind that through Israel's history, there would have been thousands of priests who would have served at the temple and literally millions of sacrifices. The amount of blood that the average Jew would have seen at the temple is staggering. And you see, the writer of Hebrews is trying to impress upon them that all those blood sacrifices were a way of God preaching to you that you're a sinner, that the wages of sin is death, that blood must be shed. Somebody's got to die. And if you're to commune with God, whose eyes are too pure to look on sin, that penalty's got to be paid. And all those sacrifices were a sermon. that you need the cross of Jesus. You need a blood sacrifice. You need a priest who can enter the most holy place, who won't need to offer a sacrifice for his sins because he's holy and blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners. You need one who can go in and offer a sacrifice that will once for all deal with your sins. Because that's just been going on and on and on and on, and it's redundant and it's redundant. We need some. We need a priest who can go into the Holy of Holies on his own merits, offer a sacrifice that's complete. The writer of Hebrews is saying that's Jesus. That's the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the only priest you need. You don't need to find Aaron. You don't need to find a Levitical priesthood. This is the priest that matters. He's the one who offers his blood as a once-for-all sacrifice. He's the one who, hanging on the cross, said, "It is finished." He's the one that saves us eternally. Finally, I want to consider that Christ is the Son of the living God, and he's presented here as supreme, as a reigning king. Verse 3 tells us that after Jesus purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And sometimes it's difficult for us to take in the way this particular language would have struck a Jewish reader. So let's consider this from their perspective and their familiarity with the temple, something we don't have. To do that, I want to briefly review some of the articles and pieces of furniture that were prescribed by God to be in the temple. And I'm going to go very fast here. In the outer court, you had the altar of burnt offering where morning and evening sacrifices were made. In the outer court, you would also find the bronze basin. That's where the priests would wash their hands, and it symbolized their need for cleansing before they could perform their duty as Israel's priests. There was also a section of the temple that was called the Holy Place. And in this section, known as the Holy Place, you'd find the table of showbread. On that table, the priests would place 12 fresh loaves of bread every day to remind Israel that God had cared for the 12 tribes of Israel in wilderness. In the Holy Place, there was an altar of incense, which was symbolic of the prayers of God's people ascending to heaven as a pleasing aroma. And there was a golden lampstand, which the priests were to keep burning at all times because it signified the glory of God among his people. And of course, there was the most important part of the temple that we call the Holy of Holies, where you'd find the Ark of the Covenant. And this was a special place where the high priest would go in once a year to make atonement for the sins of his people. And as I said, each of the various articles and pieces of furniture within the temple were prescribed by God, and God gave them very specific instructions on how they were to be built, how they were to be used. We're going to come to that in the evening when we get there in Exodus. I can't hardly wait. The reason I reviewed this is because this would have been really familiar to any Jewish reader. And they would have recognized something by what the writer of Hebrews said. They would immediately thought, you know what? I don't get what he's saying. Because there was a piece of furniture that you would never find in the temple. It didn't exist in the temple. You know what that was? A chair. A chair. There were no chairs in the temple. No place for the priest to sit. Ever. Why? Because the Old Testament priests were never done with their work. Ever. You know what? You had the best priest ever. You go in, right, for the Day of Atonement. Man, you dig this priest. He's good. He's cool. You know, he's your R.C. Sproul of your day. And you can't wait to get back next year to get back for the Day of Atonement. But you know what? You're going to have to come back next year because it's never over. He never gets done. He never gets done. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, the fact that he sat down was a declaration. It's finished. It's done. I've accomplished it. And now I've been enthroned in heaven as your king. He took a seat, the seat of authority, the royal throne. He's our supreme king. In Philippians 2, it says that after his death on the cross, that God highly exalted him and gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is now ruling and reigning from his seated position in heaven as King of kings and Lord of lords. Our prophet, our priest, our king, the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to close with a quote from Rick Phillips. I found this to be spectacular. Rick writes, "Jesus is our king. We need to be ruled and governed, protected and led. Let us therefore bow before him and crown him Lord of all, flying his banner at the gates of our hearts and forsaking all other kingdoms and rulers. Jesus is our prophet. We need truth. He is the truth, and he speaks the truth. Let us therefore come to his word, seeking light and forsaking all the false prophets who would seek to lead us astray. Jesus is our priest, so we should readily come to him for cleansing, for forgiveness, for interceding, for prayers, and for a full and loving reconciliation with God the Father. Let us therefore confess our great need for his blood and for our ongoing priestly intercession in heaven. Let us lay hold of the cross, forsaking all claim to any merit of our own. In all these ways, through his three offices, let us commit ourselves to Jesus the Christ alone, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the very confession upon which our Lord is building his church. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus, beauty and glory that are eternally his, but in your sovereign mercies you've revealed to us in time and in space. And we bless you for that. And we're thankful for the ways we get to behold the glory of our priest and prophet and king, even as we come to this covenant meal. So fill our hearts with delight this day that the Christ, the Son of the living God, is ours and we're his. We ask this in his name. Amen.